Good morning. I was thinking on the way to church this morning and just a little while ago about what a blessing it is to be here this morning and how God has so immensely blessed our family, myself, to be a part of such a wonderful group of believers. So glad to see you this morning. Last few weeks, we've been looking at the topic of worship and what it is you and I should be doing as we gather together. Are we doing what the first century church was doing in their worship? Are we worshiping in spirit and in truth? In John chapter 4, as Jesus discussed with a Samaritan woman about her life, and then she asked that question about worship and where worship should take place, and Jesus goes on to explain to her that God was seeking a new kind of worship, a worship that wasn't based in a locale, but was established and built up in spirit and in truth. And you remember in that passage, twice there he exhorts those who are listening to him. He's exhorting us to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so the last few weeks, we've been discussing both of those elements. What does it mean to worship God in spirit? What does it mean to worship in truth? We spent some time looking at the memorial feast that we partake of each Sunday morning when we gather together and we break the bread and drink the cup. What are we doing? We're remembering the Lord's death until he comes. We've discussed our singing and why it is we sing without the accompaniment of musical instruments. But more importantly, it is how we sing, what motivates our song service. We talked about our giving and what kind of heart, what kind of motivation do you and I give with? Are we giving God our all? Are we giving in the way we've been called to give? Well, this morning, I want to talk about the topic of prayer. There's no more fundamental act of the Christian life, maybe, than the act of praying. It's so important to our daily lives, and it is so vital in our worship. Notice, if you will, again, the passage we read from in Isaiah 56 and verse 7. As Isaiah the prophet, writing years and years before Christ, notice what he writes to the children of Israel. In Isaiah 56 and verse 7, he says, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain," reference to worship, "and make them joyful," notice, "in my house of prayer." Again, at the end of that, he says, "For my house shall be called a house of" what? "Prayer for all nations." Of course, Isaiah is looking forward. His prophecy is looking forward to the time of Christ when all nations will be brought in to the house of God. This morning, we are in the house of God, not these concrete walls and wood that surrounds us, but the house of God exists within us, within you. And so as we gather together as a congregation of the Lord's body, we are the house of God. And he says here that the house of God will be a house of prayer. You know, a few years ago, maybe decades now, we used to call our Wednesday night services a prayer meeting. It was a time to gather together, to assemble, to focus on that act of speaking to God, That act of praising and lauding the name of God, of offering up our petitions before Him. That's how important prayer is to the Christian life. The question for us is this a house of prayer? Are we praying in the Spirit and in truth? In Mark chapter 11, Jesus is there in Jerusalem, and he comes into the temple, and he starts to look around at what's going on, he starts seeing things that just disgust him. And he becomes very angry about it. And we all know this, this event in the life of Christ. As he goes in, he turns over the tables and he kicks the people out. And he says, "You've made the house of God a den of thieves." And in verse 17 of Mark chapter 11, he quotes Isaiah 56 verse 7. When he says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of thieves." They had corrupted the worship of God. In corrupting the temple, they corrupted the house of God. And they'd made it into something it was not meant to be. And so the focus of their worship needed to change. They needed to focus more on prayer and less on worldly goods. This morning, I want to think about a call to prayer in our worship and in our lives. I'm not going to focus as much about your personal time in prayer. That'll be a lesson for another day. But what about our coming together as a body of believers? Are we praying the way God would have us to pray? There are a couple things I want to note here. First, about Jesus. Jesus exhorted his followers to seek God in prayer, not just individually, but collectively. Notice in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus there, he compares what's going on with the Pharisees, and he's trying to get his disciples not to go down that path. But he says in verse 9 of Matthew 6, "In this manner, therefore, pray." I don't want you to pray like them who stand on the street corners, who love to be heard by men, who love to seek after the praise of men by their words, by their sophisticated, eloquent prayers. I don't want you to pray like that. I want you to pray like this. And he gives us an example of how they should pray. Now, unfortunately, sometimes this gets misused. This is not the exact prayer we should be praying. Your prayer should be more personal than this. But this is the way in which we should pray. Now, notice what he says. He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I want you to notice a few things about what he says there. You know, when you sit down and you pray, this is the manner of which your prayer should be conducted. You notice the first thing he does, and Lisa and I got in a discussion about this today, and you know, I've been thinking more about this in my own personal prayer life. When we pray, how do we begin our prayer? Notice how he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." You notice the very first thing he does is he lifts up praise and honor to God. It's so easy for us when we come before God in prayer to begin immediately into what we have on our mind and our heart to offer up, to ask for, to petition for. Jesus says, in this prayer, you don't begin with your wants and desires. He says, begin by honoring and praising the one who created you, the one who saved you, the one who loves you and cares for you. Hallowed be your name. Are our prayers hallowing the name of God? Number two, he prays for the kingdom or the church. Are we praying for the church in our prayers? Are we considering the church at large? Are we considering the congregation that meets here in Sanford? We have a lot of works that go on here. Are we praying for those things? And then he prays for the will of God to be done on earth. Are we praying for the will of God, for the message of the gospel to be preached? And then finally, after all that, he says, give us our bread. Then petition God for your wants. But notice, we should also ask for God's forgiveness as we forgive those who are indebted to us, that we should pray to not be led into temptation, but that God will direct us, guide us away from those things. He says, in this manner, you should pray. And in Luke 18, he also there alludes to the way we should pray. In Luke 18, he gives to his disciples and to us the parable of a widow who is going before an evil, unrighteous judge. And he's too busy with his own concerns, with his own life, to really hear her. But she doesn't give up. She continues to go back to him. She's constant and continual in her offering up to him in asking for justice. And it's through her continual, through her repetitive going back to him that finally this judge gives in. Now, he's an unrighteous man. He's a wicked man. But through her constant going to him, he finally gives in. Now, of course, the comparison is God, the Almighty, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Righteous One, the Holy One, is going to react very differently than that wicked judge. Unlike that judge, he cares about us. Unlike that judge, he wants the best for us. Do we have the same kind of passion for what we're praying about as that widow does? Are our prayers constant like hers? I'll say more about that as we go. The next thing I want you to note is that not only did Jesus exhort his followers to seek God in prayer, but the apostles also sought God in corporate prayer. Notice Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the Hellenistic widows who are now Christians are being missed in the daily distribution of food. And this issue, this problem comes up to the apostles. Now, as they note here in Acts chapter 6, that they had been given a task in verse 4 that they needed to care for. And so they needed to not focus themselves on this, because they needed, as verse 4 says, to give themselves continually to what? To prayer and to the ministry of the word. But that doesn't mean they're going to leave this issue undealt with. And so they say, select from among yourselves 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and of a good reputation. Of course, Stephen is one of those. We'll read more about it as Acts continues. Notice what happens, though. When they set, verse 6, those 7 before the apostles, what's the very first thing they do? When they had prayed, they laid hands on them. The very first thing they do when those seven men are brought before them, they go to God. Now, when we have issues arise in our lives, what's the very first thing we do? Now, Sunday morning, Patrick's had a really good class about hope and some of the reasons for hopelessness. And we've discussed in there how easy it is for us as human beings to rely on our own strength, to want to be in control of it, to feel like we've got to solve it, that we've got to be in charge. Whereas a Christian, what do we understand better than anyone else? We don't have control of anything. It's all beyond our power. We need God, right? That's why we are Christians, because we understand we can't do it on our own. So then why do we so often revert back to that kind of thinking? The apostles went to God first, and then they laid hands on him. You notice what Paul wrote to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 4. He says, speaking about the congregation, continuing earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. What's he saying to them? Continue earnestly in your prayers. How are we praying? Are we praying earnestly? Notice what he says to Timothy in the context of worship. 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, what? I want men everywhere to do what? To pray everywhere. Prayer needs to be a constant thing among us. It needs to not be the last resort, but the first resort. Paul also exhorted the Thessalonians when he said, pray without ceasing. Obviously, the meaning there isn't that we pray in a way in which that's all we do. We can't do that. So what does he mean by pray without ceasing? Prayer needs to be such a part of our lives that it inundates everything we do. Notice what he said a little bit later in verse 25. You know, this is the great apostle Paul. You know, he's supposed to have it all together. He's one of the great apostles. He has the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, notice what he says in verse 25. In verse 17, he said, pray without ceasing. Verse 25 says, brethren, pray for us. Even in his work, in his ministry, in his evangelism, he says, brothers, pray for me. Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. Brethren, pray for us. Paul needed prayer. We need prayer. You need prayer in your life. We need not ever get too proud that we can't go to the brethren, to the church, to ask for prayer. I know you don't ever get like that, but sometimes there's a weakness in me to want to hold on to those things. If we're going to follow the example of Jesus and the apostles, they didn't wait to ask for prayer until they tried every way they could to solve an issue. He said, brethren, pray for us. We need to be praying about the work of the church. We need to be praying for one another in our worship, in our time together. And then finally, we see not only Jesus calling for prayer, the apostles calling for prayer, but we see the early church example of prayer. In Acts chapter 2, right after those 3,000 souls have been added to the Lord's body, What do we see them involving themselves in? Notice it says they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread or worship, and in prayers. A little later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, Peter and his companions are in prison. And what's the church doing for them? It says, but constant prayer was offered to God for him, Peter, by the church. What's the church doing? Offering constant prayer. What you see there is their reliance on prayer in their personal lives and in their time together. Notice a couple of things about our prayer. In the Corinthian church, as we've discussed, they have a lot of issues. They did have a lot of issues. And Paul, in his first letter, has a lot of things to deal with. And as you get to the end of that first epistle, he begins to deal with their worship. They had corrupted their worship in a lot of different ways. They corrupted the Lord's Supper. They corrupted the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They corrupted their singing. And they corrupted their prayers. Notice, if you will, verse 13. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, in the first century, they had the gift of speaking in a language they'd never learned, which was a great gift from the Holy Spirit that allowed you, if you met someone from a different country or different area of the world who spoke a different language, you wouldn't have to go and find someone else to interpret. You wouldn't have to necessarily go and learn the language. The Holy Spirit would give certain people the ability to go and speak to that individual in a different tongue or a different language. Great gift, a wonderful blessing of the Holy Spirit that was needed in the first century. But it was a gift that men sometimes used in the wrong way, that men sometimes corrupted. One of the things they were doing was they were speaking in a different language in their prayer life, in the corporate worship. They were coming together and they were praying, and those who had gifts of tongues were speaking in a different language, and no one else in the auditorium knew what they were saying. Seems kind of useless, doesn't it? Other than an ego boost to show to everybody, look what I can do. Notice as he continues, he says in verse 15, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. When we come together and a man gets up here and he leads us in prayer, what do we do sitting there in the auditorium? What do you do? Ever wondered that? Ever thought about it? Should we each be praying a different prayer, our own personal prayer? No. We're praying together. That's what all this is about. We're a part of a worship, a fellowship. And so our minds need to be considering and thinking about what's being prayed for. What if we all came in here and the song leader got up and he turned to When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and you said, well, I don't really feel like singing that song. I'm going to sing a different song while he sings that song. And each of us had our own song. We all started singing. Are we making a beautiful noise unto the Lord? In verse 40 of this same chapter, Paul said, let everything be done decently and in order. Why does he have to say that? is because the worship in Corinth had become chaotic and it had lost its meaning. They'd made it into something it wasn't supposed to be. Our God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. Our worship should be done decently and in order. Why? Because we are a collective coming together not to do our own individualistic things. But we are doing it as a corporate whole, as a body of believers coming together in fellowship to worship God. And so when you and I are sitting there and someone's leading us in prayer, we should be concentrating on what's being prayed. We should be thinking about those things just the same as you're doing right now, I hope. That you're thinking about the words of God and you're thinking about how to praise God. Notice what James says in James 4 and verse 3. He says to his readers, he says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." They had corrupted their prayer life. They were asking for things that weren't right. They were looking at God kind of like a genie in a bottle. Their motive, their spirit was wrong. And it was not guided by truth. A little later in chapter 5, he goes on and he says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any among you cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And notice, "And the prayer of the faith of the church will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another." And what? Pray for one another. You can notice the theme there. "That you may be healed." And notice the end of verse 16. "The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous avails much." We notice two things of what he says there. The effective, fervent prayer. Are your prayers, are our prayers effective? Our prayers should be purposeful. When you're leading the group, the assembly in prayer, are your prayers purposeful? Are you thinking about the things you're praying about? Our prayer should not be a spur-of-the-moment thing, because it is a time we're coming to commune with God above. And we're going to try to do that on the spur of the moment. Are we considering what we're praying for? We're praying for the church. We're praying for the works of the church. You know, we have some big things coming up this year. We've got VBS. We've got the Evangelistic Forum. We've got the Ladies' Day, the Gospel Meeting, and many other things. Are we praying for those things? Are we asking God to intervene, to bless those things? Are we thinking about those who are among us who are sick, who are dealing with ailments in our prayers? Are our prayers effective? Are we praying with the right motive, guided by truth? Are our prayers fervent? That continual, earnest prayer. Like those who, I shared this with you before, those members of the church in Kansas who were in the midst of a drought and they decided to have a prayer meeting. "We're going to come together, we're going to pray to God, we're going to pray for rain." And they show up and the minister gets up and he looks around the room and he says, "We're here to pray that God will bless us to end the drought. And not yet one of you brought an umbrella to the meeting." We believe God's going to bless us? Are we praying fervently? He goes on to give the example of Elijah. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. You know what? It didn't rain. And it didn't rain so long, he had to go back to God. And he said, God, bring the rain back. And then it rained again. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. Are our prayers effective? Are they fervent? You know, this morning, you think about your own life and where you are. Some of us this morning maybe have sin in our lives. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 and 2, the writer there, the prophet says to those who have sin in their lives, he says, it's not God's ear that he cannot hear, his hand short that he cannot help, but it is your transgressions, your sins, which have separated you from your God. And then notice what he says, so that he will not hear. If you and I have sinned between us and God, God's not going to listen to our prayer life. We got to deal with the sin problem. It's like those who say that if you want to become a child of God, all you got to do is make a prayer. They need to go back and read what Isaiah the prophet said about praying to God with sin in your life. Sin hinders prayer. Maybe this morning you've never become a child of God. You've never obeyed the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you say this morning, I want to obey. What do I need to do? The scripture is clear. To obey the gospel, you need to be willing to confess Jesus as Lord. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. You need to repent of your sins. Acts 2, 38 and so many other places. Repent. Change your life. Change your mind, which will lead to a change of action. And then you need to obey the gospel of Christ through obedience and baptism. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you a child of God? Maybe you're a Christian who's fallen back into sin and now your prayers are hindered because you've left God and gone back to the world. This morning, you can change that. You can come forward, repent of your sin, ask for God's forgiveness. Or maybe you just need prayer in your life. Maybe there's something going on and you need to rely on your brothers and sisters this morning. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.